in preparing for today and this time of being able to ordain and send out Arnie and Faith, I've just been thinking a lot simply about following Jesus. And I came to this conclusion. Following Jesus often, if not always, appears questionable. Following Jesus causes more questions than it provides answers for those that are watching how we live and what we value and the way that we go about making our decisions. But it's always been that way. Trusting God requires faith, and faith believes what it can't see because it's confident in the character of its leader, even when it can't comprehend the steps of the path. Faith is not believing where we're going, it's believing in the one who's leading us. Faith is not being confident that things are all going to work out, it's being confident that the one who is leading me knows where he's taking me, and if I could have gotten there myself, I wouldn't have needed a leader anyway. And so following Jesus is, and always has been, what I'd like to call questionable. It raises questions. Abram was simply told, go to a land that I will show you and I will make you a great nation. Can you imagine what some of the questions were as he was packing up to leave? Where are you going? I don't know. I'm going to a land that he'll show me. Why are you going there? Because when I get there, he's going to make me a great nation. Well, if you couldn't have kids here, what's going to make you have kids there? Can you imagine the questions that faith created for Abram? The father of our faith was basically chased by questions. For 25 years, as he moved from place to place, from thing to thing, all because God spoke and I'm following what I've heard from God. God spoke to Moses and says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So Moses goes back to Israel, and can you imagine those questions? Why will Pharaoh listen to you? Where have you been for 40 years? And how exactly will we inherit this promised land if we ever get there? God spoke to Gideon and said, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Now, before we can even finish what God spoke, Israel had 32,000 men. Midian had 135,000 men. And God starts by saying, you got too many men. Can you imagine God speaking into your life right now and saying, you've got too much? Most of us are praying for more. We need more provision. We need more strength. We need more help. We need more rest. And what if God answered your prayers by saying, you've got too much? You've got too much for me to accomplish what I want to accomplish. What I need to do is cut back on what you already have so that I can fulfill what I've already promised. And so God speaks to Gideon and simply says, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone that trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. And in an instant, 22,000 people left. Now, we have some veterans that sit here with us. I have never known a veteran that's admitted to being scared. But somehow Gideon announces to the army, anybody who's scared can go home. And 22 of the 32,000 men get up and leave. And say, yeah, you know what? I was waiting for that opportunity. So Gideon now has 10,000. And he's probably thinking, how are we going to do this? And God says, still too many. Still got too many men. Now it's 10,000 against 135,000. Now the odds are stacked. Now there's no way you can win this battle. It's still too many. And so God speaks to Gideon and says, tell the men to go drink and separate the men by those who get down on their knees and drink like a dog and those who pick water up and lap it from their hands. Separate them out. Turns out 300 men drank from their hands. I can imagine Gideon going, well, that must be the ones we're getting rid of. God says, no, those are the ones you're keeping. Hang on to those 300 men, because that's how we're going to go defeat the armies of Midian. Can you imagine the questions of those 300 guys? We didn't have enough men to start with. We were in a losing proposition when this whole thing started, and now we're down to where it's foolishness. Now, it's not just impossible, it's stupid, if I can use that word. How are we going to defeat an army when we are so small? How are we going to defeat an army when we're not actually soldiers ourselves? What are we going to do? And then one of my favorites, God wouldn't really send us into this. Would he? I get asked that question a lot. God wouldn't, would he? People begin facing difficulties. People face things they didn't expect or they didn't understand or mostly that we don't like. And they ask me as their pastor, well, God wouldn't put me in this position or God wouldn't lead me this way or God wouldn't want this for me, would he? I generally respond with, wouldn't he? He has a plan that we can't think of ourselves or else we wouldn't need him to do all the planning for us. But again, we have to begin learning and being willing to accept the fact that following Jesus raises a lot of questions. Being willing to follow God raises more questions than I think it provides answers, especially for those who are watching from the outside. I mean, did anyone raise more questions than Jesus? He called God his Father. He healed on the Sabbath. He ate with sinners and he preached without training. He loved his enemies, submitted to the authorities. He extended grace to the Gentiles. He silently endured false accusations. And then he succumbed himself to death, even death on the cross. As we read the Gospels, you begin discovering every single thing Jesus did raised a question. And yet everything he did served a purpose. When he healed on the Sabbath, he could have waited for the next day. I mean, we look at that, right? If he was trying to avoid conflict, he could have just gone back to the man with a withered hand the next day and said, I saw you at the synagogue yesterday. It was the Sabbath, so I didn't want to cause any problems, but I'd like to heal you today. But he creates questions because a lot of us are living from false answers. He creates questions because we've made up our minds about things that the culture taught us, that our own desires taught us, that the way we were raised and the way we want things to be have taught us. And so God works carefully to create questions that makes us say, wait a minute, why do I believe this? Jesus heals on the Sabbath just to get people to say, why would it be wrong? If God is this good God who's our Father, who loves us, who cares for us, why would he say you can't do good on the Sabbath? Why does this fit what we know about God? And so unless our senses are offended, we will never change our perspective. Let's just be honest. We think things until they get proven wrong. We decide things until they get proven wrong. But we always face that proof with offense. Every single time, have you noticed that you always thought a certain way, and when someone brought up another way of thinking, the first thing you do is defend or offend? Can't be true. It's not the way I believe it. It's not the way I've experienced it. It's not the way I was taught. But when we finally lower our defenses a little bit, we start to see maybe there's another perspective. Maybe there's more to this than what I've understood from the beginning. Maybe God has more for me. Everything Jesus did raised questions. Even the fulfillment of the first promise of the church age, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, caused the first onlookers to question the disciples. Think of this, the first sermon that was ever preached under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit started something like this. These men are not drunk as you suppose. Imagine, that's the first thing the Spirit has to utter through the apostles. We're not drunk. It's not this auspicious beginning that we expect where everyone's going to be in awe because we did what God said. We were moved by the Spirit and now everyone's going to notice and they're going to be overwhelmed by us. No, everyone's going to mock you and think that you're drunk. And so the first thing the Spirit has to do is clear up all of the misrepresentations so he can start speaking the truth. I don't think Peter expected that the first act of the Spirit would be to defend their character and announced that it's too early in the morning to be drunk. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of God creates questions. Following Jesus will always appear questionable to the people who live around you. Henry Blackaby says, I quote it often, obedience is costly to you and those around you. Often the cost of the obedience is the questions. Often what obedience costs you and me is the constant questions from people who don't understand, people who are well-meaning, people who want the best for us, but they also think they know what's best for us. And so sometimes we have to realize if I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to be questioned. And I've got to learn to be okay with that. We have to surrender to the fact that being willing to live in a way that Jesus leads us will raise questions, it will cause concerns, and it will often create conviction. Our lives create the questions so that the Holy Spirit can then provide the answers. See, we're not responsible for the answers. We are here to raise questions. We are here to create discomfort. We are here to kind of be the sandpaper that makes people think differently than they've thought before. You are being called to step out in places of faith so it will challenge people who don't want to step out in faith. Each one of us are facing things in our lives that raise questions so that God can begin providing answers. We are not the answer people. We are not the people called to have all the answers. We're actually the people called to raise all the questions. Live in a way that appears questionable to those that are around you. It's what Jesus did. It's what we're called to do. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, I quote it often, tells us that no one understands, no one seeks, there is no one who seeks God. It is impossible to know God apart from God. So all of our ideas about people who are seeking and people who are hungry, the scripture actually tells us that they're false. It's God who's speaking, and it's God who's creating hunger within people. No one has ever reached the bottom or the end of their rope or saw the light. God has pursued us until the moment where we are willing to yield to Him. It's what He's done from the beginning of man, and it's what He will do until the end of grace. He pursues us. Which means He's now using our lives not as an answer to people who have questions, but to raise questions into people who think they already have the answers. Why are we called to live so differently? Because people around us need to start questioning the way they live. People around us need to start questioning the way they believe everything works. People around us need to have questions. And if we don't live differently, they'll assume that we live the same way, that we have the same answers, and that we've come to believe in the same beliefs. The story of man is the story of being sought by God, but the story of the people of God is living with God and for God in such a way that it creates questions in the lives of the people around us so that God can again make Himself known. Our part in the work of redemption is not answering life's questions. It's living in a way that raises questions for the people around us. Think of some of the questions that Jesus' life raised. He preached with power, and what was the outcome? Isn't he Joseph and Mary's son? He came and wept at the grave of Lazarus, and the outcome was people saying, he healed others. Why couldn't he heal his friend? Satan met him and said, if you are the Son of God, which is a question of his identity. He hung on the cross dying for all sin of all mankind, and those that he's dying for said, if you are the Messiah, come down and save yourself. Question after question after question, so that the Spirit could change the hearts of men and begin providing, or at least leading to a place of answers. One of my favorite verses about this topic of question and answers is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which is where we will spend most of our energy this morning. Peter writes, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." To truly understand the context of what Peter's writing, to take in the truth in this verse, I believe we have to understand the entire chapter. So we're not going to read it together, but turn to the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to kind of not walk, but kind of jog through it, because we're going to try to go a little bit quickly. If we take from the beginning of the chapter, we begin to see that Peter is not teaching us how to have all the answers. He's trying to show us to live in a way that raises lots of questions. He starts chapter 3 by speaking to the wives whose husbands are not believers. So he's speaking to women in the body of Christ whose husbands are not part of the body of Christ. And when he speaks to them, the first thing he says is, stay. Stay in the relationship. Stay in the marriage. Stay faithful to your calling of submitting yourself to your husband the way Christ submits himself to the church. And he says this, that you may win them, not with your words, but with your behavior. We have gotten something backwards in that we really believe we can convince people with our arguments rather than showing them with our lifestyle. You know why? Because it's easier. It is easier to tell someone what they should believe than it is to live in front of them differently than how they are currently living themselves. But Peter says, starting with the wives, I want you to stay. God wants you to stay because if you live in a Christ-like manner, if you live in submission, if you live in love, if you live in grace, if you live in mercy, if you live in truth, your behavior, not your words, don't worry about your words, but live so that your behavior may win. your husband to Christ? Man, that's different, and it raises a lot of questions. Raises a lot of questions because now we start talking about things. We even use the scripture wrongly. Well, what about not being unequally yoked? And what about this? And what about that? And we begin to see that what the scripture is trying to tell us is where you are, stay there. Just be different than you've ever been before. Let the transformation be seen by those who have already surrounded you, because that's what the question, where the questions will come from, and that's how the answers will then be supplied. Imagine the questions that come from a husband who has continued to be loved by a wife who now lives differently than she ever lived before. Why do you love? Why do you submit? Why are you humble? Why are you choosing to stay with me when I'm willing to let you go? Why, why? The answers are found in the spirit, not in the person. Why? Because my hope is in Christ. My hope is in the one who has saved me. My hope is in the one who has loved me. My hope is not for the outcome of this situation. My hope is in the one that I already know has chosen me, and he will not choose me differently. Peter moves from wives to husbands, and he starts with a really great passage or a statement that we let go of too often. He says, "Husbands, in the same way." So that means husbands are called to live exactly like wives. Now, we've separated it all because of Ephesians 5. So wives submit, husbands love. But what Peter's saying here is live the same. Yes, you have different tasks, but you have the same calling. You have the same calling to live in a Christ-like manner. So whether you are submitting or loving, you do it in a Christ-like way, and so you do it the same. So the same way there's humility in the wife, there must be humility in the husband. The same way there's love and grace in the wife, there has to be in the husband's. And so husbands, I'm here to tell you today, you're supposed to live like your wife is called to live, because we have the same calling. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." But verse 21 says, "Submit yourselves to one another." So what this means is, we're all called to live in submission. It's just our submission reveals itself in different manners. We have an equality in Christ, whether we are male or female. But biblical equality is not being able to accomplish the same thing. It's being able to fit together to fulfill the same purpose, that Christ would be glorified. And so we are equal. Eve was taken from Adam so that there would be equality, so that there would be interdependence, so that they would fit together to accomplish the purpose of revealing the love of God, the person of God, and the nature of God. And so we all have to do what we're called to, but understand that there is an equality in what we all do. I'm not more valuable than Melissa, and Melissa's not more valuable than me. But when we are faithful to what we're called to, we accomplish the work that God has called us to. One without the other is broken. Which means that there has to be equality. There is equality in the purpose that we have been given. Peter says that we are to live the same way as our wives have been commanded and encouraged, to live with humility and sacrifice, with purity and reverence, to live inconsiderately, treat our wives with respect as the weaker vessel, which again is this fitting together. It is not a negative. This is not a weaker vessel. She's less than you. It's weaker in that she is fit for this. That's how she was made, to be protected, to fit together, to be joined for the purpose of God. Think of the scripture that tells us that man has been made a little lower than the angels. This is God's order of things. It is not God saying one is less than the other. It's God saying this is how I have joined them together. But then Paul says that we're joint heirs. And again, biblical equality means not that we do the same thing, but that we together fulfill the same purpose. We reveal the glory of God that leads men to redemption. But then Peter goes even further in this, and he says that we do these things, we live this way with respect and consideration of our wives, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Gentlemen, our prayer lives are connected to how we treat our wives. If you want a powerful, availing prayer life as a man, love your wife. Live in humility. Live in consideration. I encourage you today. I try not to challenge you, but I encourage you today. If your prayer life is null and void of power, go back and look at your relationship with your wife, because the scriptures connect those two things together. Isn't that like God's character? That God would say that you have to live like me so that I can pour out through you. And so I encourage you today, make sure that your prayer life is protected by the way you protect and love and serve and sacrifice for your wife. This is God's plan. And it does not free us to be powerful. It frees us to be humble. so that God can supply all of the power. It again shows God's character and that men are called to lead, but leadership in the kingdom of God is exercised through sacrifice and love, through kindness and patience, ultimately through submission. It's as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. It's an understanding that I can't lead my household unless I'm following Christ. I believe that what Paul was saying was follow me only as I follow Christ. And husbands and fathers, we have the same calling. Our children and our wives follow us only as we follow Christ, not because of our gender, but because God has called us to be leaders, but we cannot lead unless we humble ourselves. If we're not following Christ, we have no right to leadership. This is all about making sure everyone sees Christ as clearly as he deserves to be seen. Peter then moves from just husbands and wives to the entire body of Christ, and he says, live in harmony with one another. And he defines living in harmony as being sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble toward each other. Verse 8, Peter then says that there is no room for insults. This is hard. This is hard because we like to tease and we like to joke and we like to say things, but if we're honest, there's often an undercurrent and a sharpness that we allow to come into the way we speak to each other, and now we turn serious things into jokes just so that we can not have to bear the brunt of what we're really saying. Peter says that there's no room for insults. This last week or two that I've been reading this passage, I've been going back and looking at my own language, looking at how I speak and think about people and realizing I've made lots of room for insults. I do it regularly. We live in this social media age where we insult constantly. Where anyone that disagrees with us, we find a way to air our grievance, usually in a very insulting way. Have you ever liked or shared something on Facebook that you're not sure you agree with? I ask that question really honestly because everything that pops up on Facebook is someone saying, this is really good. Why is it good? Because I agree with it. I don't share things and say, this, what about sharing something and saying, I'm not sure. Or this is maybe making me think differently. Or here's another side of the coin. Or here's another piece of the perspective. I'm not talking about things that we know are deceptive and things that we know are wrong. But I'm talking about being willing to hear what someone else has to say and acknowledge that my way may not be the only way. And even if I can't share it, at least I don't have to insult it. How much room are we making for insults when the scripture says there is no room for it? In fact, it calls us to this place of blessing, to choose blessing. And we need to learn that you cannot bless and accuse at the same time. To bless is to forgive, not to not broadcast, to not make the slight that you've received known. We cannot tell people how we are being mistreated and then at the same time say, I'm just trying to bless the one who's mistreating me. Bless them by being quiet about it. Bless them by praying through it, not having to broadcast it. It's so hard because each one of us desires sympathy. But there's the place where we have to learn that blessing trusts God with our sympathy and believes that He will take care of my heart. And so I bless by not accusing. James chapter 3 verse 10 says, out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Brothers, this should not be. There's got to be a place where if we truly mean to bless, then we stop with the accusation. We quiet it. Jesus, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he didn't just have accusations against those who were accusing him. Everything he would have said was true. He could have announced sin after sin after sin. He could have put up a defense for himself. He had the ability, but what did he do? He quieted it. What did he do? He quieted himself. It was his way of blessing them, of keeping the door open for them to receive grace rather than setting up the wall of condemnation. Jesus tore down the wall largely by not needing to defend himself. If we're going to bless, we cannot accuse, and we cannot allow ourselves to give in to insults. Peter then here in chapter 3 begins to quote a portion of Psalm 34. He quotes verses 12 through 14 when he is speaking about why we cannot repay evil with evil. And he says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you've got your Bible open, just look at that for a minute. Just soak in what it's saying for a minute. Because it's rich and painful at the same time. It's sharp and soothing somehow all at once. It cuts and it heals. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. Guys, it matters how we live. It matters because we are a witness of who Christ is. And we have to begin asking ourselves, are we a witness of right standing? Meaning, is the way that I'm portraying Jesus the way Jesus actually is? Am I showing him in all of his glory? Or am I showing him as I want him to be? Our lives are supposed to raise questions. Why don't you accuse? Why don't you fight for yourself? Why don't you make known what they've done to you? Those are the ways that our lives are supposed to raise questions. I found myself years ago in one of the first really difficult situations of my adult life where I was being accused of something that I did not believe was fair and I also did not believe was true. And as I went to God about what I should do, he spoke to my heart real clearly and he said, if you will not defend yourself, I will be your defense. Which was making very clear to me that if I chose to defend myself, I would become my own defender. There's supposed to be a way that we live that raises questions. We want things to be made right. But what is right? Is right when we feel better, or is right when justice is served according to God's plan? Is right when redemption comes, or when someone pays for their sin? Is right when everything changes, or is right when nothing changes, but God is somehow glorified in us and through us? Encourage us to seek to be righteous in every situation we find ourselves in, to seek to respond like Jesus. Peter moves on from quoting Psalm 34, and he asks this question in verse 13, who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But then he goes on and he says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. I don't know that I agree with him all the time. If you suffer for doing what's right, Peter says you're blessed. Remember that the first time that the apostles were physically abused, physically beaten for the name, that they went home rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name? Peter is suffering. He's suffering in ways you and I haven't, but he understands that we will all suffer. And so he says, I want you to understand this. It is rare to suffer for what is good, but when you do, you're blessed. It's the goodness of God that encourages you, that strengthens you, that even allows you to suffer, and that will lead you through the suffering. And so I encourage you today, if you're suffering with a family member, if you're suffering in a relationship, if you're suffering in a difficulty, but you're suffering because of righteousness, you're blessed. You're joining in the suffering of Christ. You are raising questions that only the Spirit can answer. You are living in a way that reveals the goodness of God to those who have called him less than good. May not feel like blessing, but I promise you this, you are blessed. Peter goes on and he says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Other translations say, do not be afraid of their threats or intimidation. But I love the way that the NIV puts it when it says, do not fear what they fear and do not be frightened. Have you noticed that the questions that well-meaning people ask you often have a tendency to try to stir fear in you? How are you going to pay for it? What are you going to do when you get there? Well, what if it doesn't work? Well, what if you didn't hear from God? Well, what if all of these questions, have you noticed that all of those questions have a tendency to just stir up all the things you're already thinking and trying to overcome, and they try to raise fear. And so Peter says, don't be afraid of what the questions are afraid of. Don't be afraid of the things that the people around you are afraid of. Be confident in who you know, even if you're not sure of what you know. Don't be afraid of what the questions raise. Don't be afraid of a lack of understanding. Don't change to avoid questions. Live to raise them. Have you noticed that some of us live a little bit on eggshells? And we do certain things because we don't want to see the response that we know other people will give us? Whether it's questions or whether it's arguments or something, there are certain people, and some of them are people we love dearly, so we can't avoid the people, so we just try to avoid the issues, and so we don't do things we know we're called to do, or we're quiet about things that we're doing because we just don't want to deal with that situation. Peter says, don't fear what they fear. Don't limit the questions. Because when you limit questions, you also limit answers. Aren't the best teachers the ones that make you feel safe to ask anything that you need to ask? that old saying that there is no dumb or no stupid question, there is freedom in that because we all think our questions are stupid. We think that we should know already. I don't know why we think it, but we think it, that somehow, even though we've never learned it, we should know already. We think everybody around us understands this already. And so if I ask, I'm going to make myself look foolish. And how many places in our lives have we not learned something simply because we didn't ask the question? So let me just try to translate this to our spiritual lives. If you and I don't live in a way that causes questions around us, how are they ever going to get the answers? If you don't live by faith, how are they ever going to ask why? If you don't live in hope, how are they ever going to ask why? If you don't live showing joy in the midst of misery, how is anyone ever going to ask so that the Spirit can then answer the questions? You and I are here to live differently, to live questionably, to live in a way that people say, why are you living different than I would live? So if we try to avoid the questions, all we're doing is delaying their answers. We are called to raise questions. Don't respond in emotion or with indignation. Don't believe it's your job to prove yourself or to defend yourself. Let the questions be. The Spirit of God will take care of the answers. Peter then gets to verse 15, which is our basic text for this morning, and he says, "In your heart set apart Christ as Lord." So the question is, what does it mean to say, to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts? Because this seems to be the key scripture, the key phrase to the entire passage. So I think we have to have some confidence in what this means and how we can faithfully obey it. The word set apart in the Greek refers to holiness, to how we make something holy or consider the holiness of someone or something. So what Paul is saying, or excuse me, what Peter is saying is, make holy Christ as Lord in your hearts. Rick Renner, the Greek scholar, writes that this refers to something so hallowed that you would consider it to be very precious. Now, carefully, this does not mean that we make Jesus precious in our hearts. It means that we make the lordship, the leadership, the ownership of Jesus precious to us. That we learn how to trust Him and listen to Him, follow Him and obey Him. If Christ's lordship is precious, then obedience becomes our relational response. Because He is Lord, I obey His leadership. Now, if we're going to be honest, Jesus' lordship is not one of the things that we consider precious. His love is precious, His friendship, His death for us, His forgiveness, the closeness that we feel, the presence that He brings to us. These things are all precious. We sing songs about these things. We talk about them. We weep over them. But Peter is saying, when what is precious, valuable, and dear to you is that Jesus is Lord, then you will live differently than everyone else around you lives. Because you'll stop worrying about opinions and questions, and you'll be confident in the One who leads and guides you. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? It means He's in control. It means He's in charge. It means I have submitted myself to Him. It means, quite literally, He now is my Father and I am His child. And in the context and the culture that we were reading from and that this was written from, that means ownership. It means leadership. It means I don't get to choose my way. My Father has chosen it for me. That's not precious. Not in our culture, where everything is about choosing our own way and finding our own way and even discovering our destiny and all of these things, that if we're honest, we have kind of assimilated into our body of Christ as well. But lordship is I have no way. Where you lead me, I'll follow. I've given up my dreams. I desire to be what You've created me to be. I humble myself and all I want to be is like Him. It takes us back again to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, that we stick so closely on 28 and we skip 29 most of the time. For we know this, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called together according to His purpose. That's great, but understand there's a definition to goodness in here. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. You know the good that God is doing in your life today? He's making you like Jesus. So He's taking every one of your circumstances, every one of your issues, every one of your struggles, every one of your fears and your doubts, every one of your highs and your lows, and He's saying, I'm going to take all of those and I'm going to work them for good. And here's what good is. They will make you like Jesus. It's not good that you think or that I think. It's not good that brings us rest or good that brings us money or good that brings us health or good that brings us happiness. It's good that makes us like Jesus. And when we are like Jesus, we define good differently than we ever have before. And so there's this place in all of us where we have to make precious the lordship of Jesus. Calling Jesus Lord has to become what's precious to me, that I believe He is in control. I lay everything down and I make Him in charge of my life. In all of our lives today, whatever our circumstances, whether it's our health or our jobs, our finances or our family, our ministry or our relationships, in every part of our lives, if Jesus is Lord, then we are called to remember Jesus, to follow Jesus, to emulate Jesus so that we can glorify Jesus. We're called to look toward redemption, not to look for protection. We've turned this around yet again. We live for what God can do for us, rather than what He desires to do through us. Peter then explains what will happen if we'll set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. He says that we will then always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. Provoke questions. Man, what would happen if we started living in a way that provoked questions rather than squelched them? What if you and I started living in a confidence in the presence and the Spirit of God that we weren't afraid that we'd be asked questions we don't know how to answer? What if we decided, I want to live in a way that makes everybody around me ask why I live this way? That I want to live in such a way that I don't fit in, that I don't assimilate, that I don't start looking like other people. I just happen to go to church, but I want to be a sore thumb in my neighborhood. I want to set out. I want to shine brighter than all the other lights. I want everyone to see me and say, why do you choose to be different all the time? Different, not difficult. Because a lot of us choose difficulty. We're just called to be different. Provoke questions. I ask you this as I've been asking myself, is there any difference in the way that we live right now? Do your neighbors know that you live differently? And I don't mean you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't curse. I mean that you live by faith. I mean that the things that you have are not precious to you because the one who gave them is what's precious to you. Do you live in a way that your life is not falling apart when it doesn't go your way, but that your life is in God's hands so you trust Him with whatever way that it happens to go? Do we live in a way that we can express to our neighbors when they ask, why'd you do this? Because the Lord led me to, or because I prayed about it and felt peace about it, or because I felt the Scripture was leading me. Are we bold enough to raise those questions so that the Spirit can provide those answers? We're called to live differently, to live peculiarly, to live even questionably, so that again, questions will be asked, objections can be made, but in all of it, hope will be seen. I think we've gotten this backwards. We want to provide answers, but that's not our calling. We're not even equipped for it. But if we look at the Scriptures, that's exactly what Job's friends did. They heard Job's questions and they felt the need to bring answers. They felt the need to defend God. They felt the need to make sure they protected Job. You know, it's that feeling, and we've all had it, where someone says something and you think, oh, don't say that. Careful, lightning. We think that he is afraid or angered by our questions rather than understanding he welcomes them because he's confident in who he is. And he's always willing to make himself known. Don't ever quiet anybody's questions, but at the same time, don't feel the need to answer them when you simply don't know the answers. Job's friends did this. They heard his questions and they felt the need to answer. But as you read the entire book, all their answers were wrong. In fact, Job's friends answered in a sinful way. At the end of the book, Job had to intercede for his friends just so that God could provide them with forgiveness. Have you ever read through Job and before you get to the end, you agree with everything his friends are saying? Like, there are things that I've underlined in Job that I wish I could go back and like mark out and say, no, I knew that was wrong all along. But I hear myself and Job's friends so many times. I'm reading through it and Job is angry, or Job is questioning, or Job is unhappy with God. And his friends are like, wait, careful, let me tell you what the truth is. And I'm like, yeah, that's true. And then God says, none of it was true. In fact, it was all sinful. It was all wrong. Guys, what if a lot of our answers are sinful? Because we feel the need to give them rather than waiting for God to answer them. What if our answers are just as sinful as Job's friends? We have to learn to leave questions unanswered when we don't know the answers. I don't know why some people suffer. I don't know why some are healed and why sickness comes. I can't tell you why tragedy strikes and why some prosper, why some things seem to take so long and why other promises even seem to go unfulfilled. I don't know. And if I can be honest, you don't know either. So let's let God handle the questions. Let's let God provide the answers, because He always will. When it was done, God finally spoke to Job and He says, now I will question you. You ever notice God never answered Job's questions? Because the questions stopped being important. God revealed himself to Job. And when it's all done, Job still doesn't have the answers to why he suffered. He still doesn't have the answers to why his children died. He still doesn't have the answers to any of the questions that we continue to have as well. But he was able to say this when it was all done. I spoke of things I did not understand. I'm concerned that we find ourselves in Job's shoes a lot. We speak of things we don't understand because we want answers. We want to be able to tell people why. We want to be able to explain why good things happen to bad, or bad things happen to good people. We want to be able to explain why God does this one day and does the other thing the other. But we don't know. But here's what we do know. He's good. And his love endures forever. And so I can trust him even when I can't explain him. I can trust him even when I don't understand him. I can follow him even when I don't like where he seems to be taking me. Because I know this about him. He himself is good. And I can't explain a lot of the other things that go on around us. We have to stop thinking we're the answer people or that it's our calling to have all the answers. We are not. We are those with questions, but we have learned to trust God not for answers but for relationship. I trust his character and I believe that God is good. I trust his heart and I believe that he loves me. I trust his plans and I believe he will work all things for his good. I trust his presence and I know he will not leave me, but he will go with me. He will weep with me and he will rejoice over me. I don't know the whys, but I know the who. And I'm convinced that he holds me and nothing and no one will ever pluck me out of his hand. That's my hope. I know that I belong to God. I know that Jesus' blood is paid for my adoption. I know him and he knows me. See, if our lives are not raising questions, I'm not sure that we're rightly following Jesus. And we now live in a culture where I think a lot of us are asking Jesus to follow us. We find ourselves like Rachel, taking Laban's idols with her to the new land that she goes to. But the reality is, this never bears fruit and it doesn't last. It doesn't bring Jesus glory, so it can't lead men to redemption. The only way men are redeemed is when we live beyond ourselves. When we take steps of faith that we can't fulfill because we believe God will do the fulfilling. Before our faith can move mountains, I believe it has to raise questions. How will we get there? The Lord will lead. Where is the sacrifice? God will provide. How is this going to happen? Nothing is impossible with God. Today, as we send out Arnie and Faith to Brooklyn, and as you and I step into a new year, let's listen and let's pray and let's choose to trust and obey. Let's be led by the Spirit and trust the leadership of Jesus. We all have questions. And today I promise you this, and you can argue with me, but I believe it. We don't need answers. We need to be set on following our leader. And if I can take liberty to make one more point for us as the body of Christ, we have to stop questioning each other. Man, you don't think I've already got the questions that you're asking me ringing in my head? I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know when it's going to get done. I don't know how it's going to get accomplished. So I don't need you to remind me that I don't know. What I need you to do is encourage me that God is good. What I need you to do is believe that I can hear from God and that he will lead me. What I need you to do is encourage, which means to put courage in, to strengthen me and stand with me because I've already got questions. I don't need you to ask them. We've got to stop questioning each other and start building each other up. There is a place where we speak life and we speak freedom and we speak trust and we speak love. We can confront for the purpose of mercy, but questioning destroys faith. It doesn't build it up. And we all have questions. That's what this life is about. Following Jesus is about raising questions, not having answers. So we could go around the room and I could start on this side and go to each person and I could ask you questions you can't answer. What good will that do? But we could also go around the room and say, I believe that God is good and if he's spoken it, he will accomplish it. And I'm going to pray that you have the courage and the faith and the strength to see it to its fulfillment. You don't think I've already thought of the questions you're thinking of? And yet we do this to each other often. How will it work? I don't know. But I know that God is good. And so I trust that he will do what needs to be done. Peter gives us one last point of instruction that we'll close with and how all of this is supposed to happen. He says, but do this with gentleness and respect. These are two of the most underrated aspects of God's character. When's the last time you sat and just thought about the gentleness of God? When's the last time you heard a sermon preached that started out simply saying, God is gentle. Man, we talk about his power. We talk about how he shakes the nations. We talk about all this stuff, which is true and good. But I need a father who's gentle with me, even when he's shaking the nations with his voice. We don't talk about his God being gentle or respectful enough, and I believe the enemy has distracted us from God's gentleness, because it's the gentleness of God that wins us to the Father, that wins us to the Father as his children. Some of us are still afraid of God because no one will tell us that God is gentle. I'll tell you today, Peter says, act in gentleness because God has been gentle towards you. But we're also not incredibly respectful as the body of Christ, not as we're meant to be, because I believe that the enemy has deceived us into entering into his tactics and entering into his arguments and to becoming accusers and battling each other with the same tools that he battles us with. We believe that we're supposed to fight fire with fire, but the reality is the enemy is defeated with the weapons of God's character. The enemy is defeated with love and peace, with joy and patience, with gentleness and goodness, with faithfulness and self-control, with the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of God. Because as Galatians tells us, against these things there is no law. It means the enemy cannot stand up against these things. He will mock them. He will be louder than them. He will try to remove them. But he has no strength to defeat them. So the next time you feel led to argue, choose the fruit of the Spirit. The next time your point needs to be made, see if patience might get stirred up. If love could come forth. If gentleness could rule the day. Because we cannot defeat an accuser with accusations. But love never fails. God has told Arnie and Faith that it is time to go to Brooklyn and just show up. They don't need to answer anybody's questions. They simply need to set apart Jesus as Lord in their hearts and go. We have in front of us today an example of two people who have chosen to live to raise questions, believing that God will provide answers. I just got back from the Philippines 2 weeks ago. And while I was there with the same ministry that I've been going to the last few years, COMFIL, which is the Christian Open Missionary in the Philippines. And it's a mission that goes into the tribes, that goes into the mountains, and that evangelizes and then plants churches. It was started by a woman a little over 30 years ago, her just walking to the mountains, literally crossing rivers and walking for days and days to get from one village to the next village. And they've now started over 200 churches. Literally thousands have been saved by miracles that you wouldn't believe if I started telling you about them. But Nai Nai Lourdes is now 84 years old, and she walks using a walking stick, and she's a little bit bent over, and her voice is not as strong as it once was. And yet there's still something stirring in her that she's not ready to be done. Just a few weeks ago, she called one of the missionaries to her and said, "There's another mountain. There's another mountain we have to go over. There's another mountain with more people on the other side." She's 84. It's time for her to rest as far as we're concerned. She can't walk through the jungles anymore. How's she going to do this? But there's something in her where she's not worried about the questions. All she knows is there's another mountain. There's more villages. There's more people that need to hear. So she calls the missionaries and says, "There's another mountain." And the missionaries don't know what it means, and they have lots of questions. But it's not for us to ask the questions. It's us to believe that God will provide the answers. Guys, if you sit here today with questions, I promise you this, God will provide the answers. I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know what they will be, but my desire is to encourage you today, live a life that raises questions. Stop worrying about the answers and believe that the one who holds you will take care of everything that you will ever need. If you need protection, he will provide it. If you need a word, he will give it. If you need provision, he will send it. If you need healing, he will give it. If you need power, he knows how to bring it. But don't live for the answers, live to create the questions. There is a powerful thing that happens when you have so much faith that you step out knowing, I have no answers, but I know the one who has them. And so I'm willing to entertain all of your questions, because all I want to do is live in a way that gives him room to make answers. Whether it's Arnie and Faith going to Brooklyn believing God will open the door, whether it's Nanai Lourdes believing there's another mountain, it's time for us to get going, whether it may be you or whether it may be me, doesn't matter what it is. Don't worry about your questions. In fact, live in such a way that raises them. I believe the more questions we raise, the more answers God will give. Would you bow your heads with me and we'll close today?